All right, welcome to the second session of Disappointment with God. We did not quite complete the guide for the part A of lesson number one. So let's look at the bottom of page three of the part A guide. We don't have very far to go, and we'll finish it up where it says a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. So some Christians would reject the phrase disappointment with God out of hand. Such a notion is all wrong, they say. How could a believer ever be disappointed in God? And of course, there's a great deal of truth in that. He has done everything for people who have done nothing. Besides that, didn't Jesus promise that faith the size of a grain of mustard seed can move mountains? That anything can happen if two or three gather together in worship, or two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Christian life is a life of victory and triumph. Suffering and hardship are a joy and privilege for Christians. Some Christians even go so far as to say that God wants us happy, healthy, and prosperous. That's a very, sneaky false teaching. It's the healthy and wealthy version of Christianity. God wants you to have all good things. You have no idea, nor do I, of what God wants for you other than good things. But how to define those good things is not done by us. All right. So some Christians even go so far as to say that God wants us happy, healthy, and prosperous, and any other state of mind simply indicates a lack of faith. That's a problem with healthy and wealthy. So if you're sick, God really wants you to be healthy, so you have to pray. Because God will heal you. And of course, if he doesn't heal you physically, he doesn't heal you physically, it's because you lacked faith. So there's no, there's no accountability for this. Everybody dies. You're going to die of something. And we live in a place where sin causes difficulty. All right. But doubts are very real, aren't they? A Christian author once wrote, "Without somehow destroying me in the process, how could God reveal himself in a way that would leave no room for doubt? If there were no room for doubt, there would be no room for me." So the reality is that believers come into this world as lost and condemned sinners. We are Christians because the Holy Spirit has made us new people by creating faith in what God has done for us in Christ and in the water of holy baptism. So now, the battle between our sinful self and our new man in Christ is joined. This class is about the tools God has given us in the Scripture for this battle. And after today, we'll be looking specifically at portions of the Scripture that give us those tools for understanding God. That's probably the most important thing. We need to understand God. I don't know how successful we're going to be at that. But we will be able to understand what God says to us about himself and what he says to us about ourselves and about how we are to live the Christian life. So, theology is the way a person thinks about God. One's theology should be shaped by the Scripture. If you just talk to people that you meet, the classic thing is sitting next to somebody on the airplane. You might get engaged in a discussion, but it could be anywhere with anyone. You will discover that all people are experts in religion. If you were sitting next to someone who designed bridges, you would not be likely to tell him how bridges ought to be designed. You would find it interesting to discover things about bridges. That would, but everybody is an expert when it comes to religion. So people get all kinds of ideas, and it's a big smorgasbord out there. You know, well, I like a little bit of that, and I heard this once, and I think that's a good idea. And isn't it this way? It makes sense to me. You know, so okay. The idea that the Christian life simply goes from victory to victory does not reflect the encouragement Paul and Barnabas gave to the believers in Asia Minor. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. God turns our suffering and our crosses, as we call them, into triumph, just as he turned the seeming defeat of Jesus' cross into the victory of Easter morning. But he turns the crosses into victory. There's no promise that the crosses will be taken away. The cross is a difficult thing. We must learn to live our lives with a theology of the cross here on earth, recognizing that a theology of glory finds its true fulfillment only in the new heaven and earth to come. So there is glory. There are wonderful victories that come our way, a glorious Easter morning 6 weeks from now. You know, that's a wonderful thing. But the truth is that those are relatively rare moments. Instead, in life, we have to deal with the effects of sin. Look at what happened in Japan. To reach the point where you can see suffering as a privilege and opportunity is a true triumph of trust in the Lord. But that does not make suffering any less difficult. So now looking ahead, how are we going to go about doing this? The number in the Bible for the covenant the Lord has made with his people is 7. If you've been in Bible class very long, you know that. 4 is the number of God. 4 is the number for the earth, the 4 corners of the earth. 3 and 4 together are things the way they were supposed to be, or are supposed to be, like the 7th day of creation. Everything that God made was very good, and everything is well. So that's a truth from the Bible. Now we're just kind of arbitrarily ended up with 7 lessons. So 7 is the number of days in the creation, so it seems appropriate that this study should have 7 parts. It just turned out that way, and I'm drawing attention to the importance of the number of 7. And so it does. We've just completed lesson 1, defining the problem, part A. Since this is an overview of the scripture to help us deal with disappointment for God, this is, after all, Bible class, not just ideas, the last 5 sessions are looks at the various parts of the Bible to answer our questions. So we have defining the problem, part A and B, and then we're going to be looking directly at the scriptures. So lesson 2 is defining the problem, part B. We'll look at that this morning. Then we'll look at the book of Genesis, very important. Because it is the beginning of the story of salvation. It sets the themes for everything. Chapter 3 of Genesis is the most important chapter in the Bible. Because everything that God, every truth about ourselves and every truth about God's salvation is in Genesis chapter 3. After that, we're just seeing it working itself out. So Genesis will be our first study, and our theme will be a father's hurt. God is our father. The next lesson from Exodus, after Genesis is over, we go to the children of Israel in Egypt, and we will be looking at what God has to say to us about this question in the books of the Bible from Exodus to Solomon. And our theme there will be staring at the sun. You'll get a sense of what that means when we look at it. Then we'll turn to the prophets. Isaiah, for example, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, who doesn't write a book, but the story of Elijah, the prophets. And there our theme is fire and the word, and a wounded parent and lover. lesson six, we'll look at Job. How could we not look at Job if our study is disappointment with God? So the book of Job will give us many insights, and the theme there will be a role for people in the cosmos, in the whole of God's creation. And then finally, we'll go to the New Testament, the incarnation, Christ becoming a human being, what that means for sin and the theology of the cross. Theme there, God draws closer in Bethlehem. All right, that brings us to the end of part A. Any questions before we go in? We're not really dropping the topics that have come up. Again, we'll touch at them in different ways. Any comment or question? Can we hear well? All right. I need to be reminded when you ask a question to repeat those questions so everybody can hear them. I mean, you ask a question and I'm thinking of the answer, and now he's remembering to repeat it. All right. So we continue to look at the problem, making sure we know what we're talking about in part B of defining the problem. So our three questions remain before us. Consider again the three questions that reflect human beings' disappointment with God. Is God fair? Is God silent? Why is he hidden? And we've asked those before. We're going to look at them again as we define the questions, or the problem. If God has the power to act fairly, speak audibly, and appear visibly, why then does he seem so reluctant to intervene in our world? If he would solve those problems, that he acts fairly, speaks audibly, and appears visibly, then faith would flourish like Bermuda in your lawn and weeds in your flower beds, right? So we got to raise these questions. If God really acted in these ways that we would like to see him act, how would it work out? Yes, Gwen.
I can't help but reflect on just the Israelites, you know, and their journey to the land of Canaan, and God was there.
Yes, okay. Well, God did exactly what we're talking about at that time, but it wasn't so much that he fought their battles. It's that he spoke audibly, he appeared visibly, and he was not hidden. So you put your finger on exactly the case, and that's going to help us understand why God doesn't do these things today that he did then. Mike.
Question like this, you gotta be careful what you wish for, because you might want something really good for you in a selfish way, and then when the bad thing happens, well, God
isn't fair. Okay, but you see, when everything is going along fairly hunky-dorily. Oh, repeat the comments. All right. Well, Mike is raising the question that you got to be careful what you wish for, because it may not always work out the way you want. What you want may not be the best thing. That's absolutely true. But when something really bad happens, these questions are going to come up. They get phrased in different ways, but they finally come down to the same thing. Why is God fair? Why is God silent? And why is he hidden? So, well, there once was a time when God stepped into human history and life almost daily. A time when he acted with utter fairness, that everyone could see and understand, and spoke so that everyone could hear. He even made himself visible. the record of God's dealing with the Israelites in the wilderness in the books of Exodus and Numbers tells of a time when God gave exactly the answers to those three questions that we humans seem to want. Is God unfair? Why doesn't He consistently punish evil people and reward good people? Why do awful things happen to people, good and bad, with no discernible pattern? So those are real questions. So we'll try to understand what God's answers were to them by looking at the scripture. Imagine a world where every time you did something wrong, you got a stiff jolt of electricity and an overwhelming feeling of pleasure every time you did something virtuous. Imagine a world where skipping Bible class for Sunday breakfast would bring pestilence and infertility, and studying God's Word would bring prosperity and good weather every day. Imagine a behavior modification program involving an entire nation. That's what happened in the days of Moses. The blessings and curses that make up the program are described in Deuteronomy 28. Here, just below, they are reduced to a single table. Let's look at that chapter to see just what the Lord arranged. Now, chapter 28 of Deuteronomy is one of the longest chapters in the Bible, and we're not going to look through the entire thing because it won't take us that long to get the idea. We'll look at a little bit so you can see. But on the one hand, God promises for the children the results of obedience, and He promises for them the results of disobedience. The covenant that God made with Abraham did not have two sides. God gave him that sort of vision, dream, we're not sure just exactly what it was, but the animals are cut in half. And when you made a covenant with somebody, you cut the animals in half and the two people walked between them. And the death of those animals represented the commitment of those two parties to commit their lives to this agreement, this covenant. But when Abraham saw this covenant in his vision, it was God who went between the sacrifices. He didn't take Abraham by the hand. God simply went. So it was a one-sided covenant, thank goodness. And Abraham, Moses tells us, believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. He trusted God, and God counted that as if Abraham had always done everything right. Nothing's changed since that time. However, when God made a people for Himself, calling Abraham, and then fulfilled His promise to make them into a great nation and give them their own land along with the promise that the Messiah would come, He also gave the nation of Israel their side of the covenant. That did not have to do with eternal blessings. God didn't say, if you obey me, then I'll forgive you. If God had said that, we wouldn't be here this morning. There would not have been a people of Israel, and there would have been no people among whom a Savior could be born, because we cannot keep that covenant. But God did give them an earthly covenant as a nation. He told them these various things. If you obey me, these are the blessings that will come your way. If you disobey me, these are the things that are going to happen. The other problem with the nation of Israel was that you were part of the nation of Israel by being born. That did not necessarily make you someone who trusted in the Lord. And so that one-sided covenant that God made with Abraham always held for those who were faithful to the Lord. Even if the majority of the people in the nation disobeyed God and God ultimately destroyed the temple and led them off into captivity. That underlying covenant was always there. And that underlying one-sided covenant was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the idea of a people of God as a political nation disappeared. Render therefore to God what is God's, and to Caesar what is Caesar's. All right. So let's sum up some of the things. Results of obedience, what God says. Prosperous cities and rural areas. Fertility for people and livestock. Bountiful crops assured year after year. Dependable weather conditions. Guaranteed military victories. Total immunity to diseases, blindness, confusion of mind. See, this is what God can do. This would be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? Everything would be wonderful. And it's God's object lesson to tell us we don't do what we ought to do, and here's the result. But you can see the results of disobedience. Violence, crime, and poverty everywhere. Infertility among people and livestock. Crop failure, locusts, and worms, scorching heat, drought, blight, and mildew, domination by other nations, fever and inflammation, madness. Well, surely if you knew all those things were coming either on the good side or on the bad side, it would be absolutely clear, wouldn't it? And everything would straighten out and be wonderful. Well, let's take a look at some of the words. I summed them up. Chapter 28, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And so some of them are spelled out. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, your basket and your kneading trough basket, what you use to harvest a crop. Your kneading trough is where you make the bread. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction but flee from you in seven. Your barns will be full. Everything you put your hand to will be a success. The Lord God will bless you in the land he has given you. He will establish you as his people. Verse 12, the Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. Has absolute clarity, doesn't it? Not a single confusing word. Do this, and it will happen. And I think this was part of God's intention. Remember, the New Testament says that all these things, the stories of the Old Testament, are written for our learning. And so we look at the people of the Old Testament and we should be absolutely convinced that we are not going to gain salvation by doing all the right things. They didn't do it, and what makes us think that we would do it differently? The scripture says you won't. But that doesn't make the promise any less sure. God would have kept the promise. Every promise that he made, if they had been obedient. Let's look at some of the curses for disobedience. We won't study them all. You will be cursed in the city and country. Your basket and kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, the calves of your herd, and the lambs of your flocks, all cursed. You'll be 21. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are ending to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. That has to do with rain and being able to till the soil. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. The next section says that you will be defeated by all of your enemies. There's some nice things. The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, festering sores, and the itch from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. At midday you will grope around like a blind man in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day you will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. All right, so this is what God is telling his people. It's exactly what happened. Someone would say, well, it wasn't always bad. No, it wasn't always bad, because God always remembered the remnant of the people that trusted in him, and God was a patient God. But in the end, all of these things did indeed descend upon the children of Israel, and they come upon the nations of the earth. We think that we have conquered all of those things until there's an earthquake and a tsunami, and suddenly everything isn't going like we hoped it would. So let's continue then. If they were obedient, Moses said, God would set them high above all the nations on earth. They were promised virtual immunity from every kind of human misery and disappointment. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. On the other hand, if they disobeyed, they would become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. Therefore, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. Can you imagine a fairer system? Or one more clearly spelled out? I remember growing up, you know, we're always accusing our parents of not being fair, or the teacher isn't fair. Do we really want a system that is fair? See, the ultimate answer to that is no. If God treats me fairly, I'm done. So the Lord was both clear and not silent. If you continue to read, however, in the book of Joshua, see, this is the end of Deuteronomy that we were looking at, you will see that within 50 years, the Israelites had disintegrated into a state of utter anarchy. Most of the remainder of the Old Testament recounts a dreary history of the curses predicted in Deuteronomy 28, and few of the blessings. The history of the children of Israel is not a wonderful story. The history of God's dealing with the children of Israel is indeed a wonderful story. Even though God often punishes the children of Israel, still his treatment of them is full of grace and mercy. That story is a wonderful story. But if you want to read the history of the children of Israel, it's a sad tale that ends in disaster. Years later, when New Testament authors look back on that history, they did not hold up the covenant as an exemplary model of God relating to his people with absolute consistency and fairness. Rather, they said the old covenant served as an object lesson, demonstrating that human beings were incapable of fulfilling a contract with God. So the whole Old Testament goes by, and what we end up with is the utter failure of human beings to pull this out, the iron out of the fire, if you will. It doesn't work. And everything is tried, and God tries everything. So first he tries to deal with the whole world, and what do we end up with? Noah. He tries again after the flood. What do we end up with? The Tower of Babel. He goes to a single person, calls him out of the heart of civilization of the Mesopotamian Valley. It says, I want you up in this land of Canaan, up in the mountains there where nothing really matters, because it isn't what human beings do that matter, it's your relationship with me. Almost as soon as Abram gets to the promised land, what does he do? This is requires remembering the story from Genesis. Yes? Yes, but where did he do that? Yes. He did that in Egypt. What in the world, Abram, are you doing in Egypt? I sent you to the promised land. I told you to leave the land of civilization of the Mesopotamian Valley. Your father wouldn't leave Haran. Haran was the last city. He got as far as that, but he stayed right there. And what does he do? There's a little bit of a shortfall of rain in the land, a drought, a famine. So he goes to Egypt. What are you doing in Egypt? And it's a complete disaster. He lies about his wife, says she's his sister. Well, you can get the whole story. There's too many things there. And finally, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, drives him out. Get out of here. If you're here much longer, it'll be a complete disaster for us. We can't handle your God. Get out of here. And God blesses him. No matter where he goes, he gets rich. Just God's grace is amazing. Isaac gets right to the border of Egypt, and God turns him around. Jacob leaves completely. He's afraid his brother Esau is going to be mad at him, so he takes off and heads off to Haran. But God brings him back, and God blesses him. The 12 sons of Jacob start to live among the Canaanites, and some terrible stories are in Genesis of the kind of things that they picked up from those people. And Moses tells us those stories because God is going to take them out of that land and take them to Egypt. He didn't want Moses to go to Egypt or Isaac, but finally under Joseph he takes them to Egypt because there they can be completely separate from the people around them. Whereas in Canaan that didn't work and they just weren't up to it. So God said, okay, I'm going to take you to Egypt. In Egypt, they think shepherds smell bad. And they won't eat with them. They won't have anything to do with them. So the children of Israel prosper for 400 years, separate from the people of Egypt. And then they leave for the promised land under Moses. All right. Second question. So is God fair? Second question. Is God silent? If he is so concerned about our doing his will, why doesn't he reveal that will more plainly? People in our generation, sometimes including us Christians, are offended that God doesn't speak more clearly. You know, things have not been going well for me, and I have been praying and praying and praying, but God isn't answering. Well, you probably don't even know if God is answering, but he isn't answering the way you want him to answer. And so God isn't answering. In the days of the Exodus, God simplified matters of guidance. You know, what does God want me to do? When the Israelites camped in the desert, they might have asked, should we pack up our tent and move today or stay put? For the answer, an inquisitive Israelite need only glance at the cloud over the tabernacle. Get out, open up the flap of your tent, take a look out, and see if the cloud is over the tabernacle. If it is, you're going to stay there. And they stayed sometimes years and years in a single place. They didn't move every day by any means. So you need only glance at the cloud over the tabernacle. If the cloud moved, God wanted his people to move. If it stayed, that meant stay. You could conveniently check God's will around the clock. At night, the cloud glowed like a tower of fire. So everything was absolutely clear. So surely everything would have gone well among the children of Israel in the desert? We already know the answer to that one. There were other ways to know his will. The Urim and the Thummim. It's very difficult for us to figure out exactly what that was, but it was something, perhaps stones, sewn into the robes, the high priestly robes. And they gave answers, yes and no answers, to questions. If you wanted to know what God's will was for the nation of Israel, you could ask the priest. And if you posed the question in yes and no answer, God would answer. So there were other ways to know as well too, like the Urim and the Thummim the high priests wore, or the occasional casting of lots. Best of all were the pages of regulations that governed everything from murder to boiling a goat in its mother's milk, both of which were wrong. And we don't really have the background of that. There probably is something that the Bedouin tribes of the desert did that for God was an abomination. They ought not to do that, and we don't fully understand that. We do, however, though, have a pretty good grasp of murder. In Exodus and Leviticus, the Lord gave templates. So if you're reading in Exodus, and it will say, if your neighbor's ox gores someone, well, then this is the punishment. If he shouldn't have gotten out, then the punishment is worse. If it was an accident, then the punishment would be this. And these were templates. These, you studied these and you figured out how God would deal with any particular situation because you distilled the principles from those laws and then you applied them. And initially that was Moses, but then it became the priests who did that. So in Exodus and Leviticus, the Lord gave templates for how to decide almost any situation that might arise. Few people complained about fuzzy guidance in those days. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't complain, however. They didn't complain about fuzzy guidance. They just complained that the guidance was too clear and they didn't want to do it. Surely such a clear word from God would increase the likelihood of obedience. Apparently not. Do not go up and fight the Amorites. See, the question was, how do you know what to do? Well, you ask God. So they asked God, should we fight the Amorites? This is in Deuteronomy, the first chapter of Deuteronomy. And God says, do not go up and fight the Amorites, said God, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. The Israelites promptly went up and fought the Amorites and were defeated by their enemies who chased them like a swarm of bees. So I guess they figured, well, we're God's people, he'll have to help us out. They marched when told to sit tight, fled in fear when told to march, fought when told to declare peace, declared peace when told to fight. They made a national pastime out of inventing ways to break God's commandments, despite the fact that they were utterly clear. Clear guidance became as much an affront to that generation as what we regard as unclear guidance is to ours. There is a telling pattern in the accounts. The very clarity of God's will had a stunting effect on the Israelites' faith. Why pursue God when he had already revealed himself so clearly? Why step out in faith when God had already guaranteed the results? Why wrestle with the dilemma of conflicting choices when God had already resolved the dilemma? But they weren't interested in any of those things. You know, God told them when they entered the promised land across the Jordan, he said, I'm going to give the city of Jericho into your hands. It was a big, big walled city. And the Israelites didn't have the means or the expertise to attack a walled city. I mean, they were shepherds wandering in the Sinai Peninsula. They had brave fighting men, but they didn't have a way to tackle. But God says, well, that's all right. Just get up every day and have the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant around the city once every day for 6 days. On the seventh day, take the Ark of the Covenant and march around it seven times. And at the end of the seventh time, raise a shout, and God will give the city into your hands. And the walls, which leaned in for strength, fell out, and the city fell. But what happened then? They said, whoa, this is pretty good. Here we didn't know how to attack this walled city, and the walls fell in front of us. Let's do another one. But they, of course, didn't ask the Lord what he wanted them to do. So they went to the next city, and they got their behinds kicked. But for a little while, they said, well, maybe we ought to see what the Lord wants us to do. You know, and we read these stories, and when you read the stories, of course, everything coalesces. The whole time factor disappears, because you can read these things in 15 minutes. You know, you can read 200 years of Israel's history in the book of Judges easily in 15 minutes. And so you think to yourself, how could those people be that stubborn and that unable to see? They walk through the Reed Sea on dry land, and they watch the armies of Pharaoh get wiped out, and the next thing you know, they're worried about where they're going to find water. And there's no watermelon out here. There's no garlic. There's no leeks. There's none of these wonderful things that grow in Egypt. Well, if you think that carefully through, you see the lives of all human beings. These things are written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. Not May 21st, but the ends of the earth are nevertheless upon us. Does anyone know what that means? May 21st, are you aware of that? Watch the billboard. So Jesus is going to return on May 21st. Yeah, you did. All right. Whew. Okay, that's sad. That's really sad, because it makes the whole idea of the Lord returning ridiculous. Unbelievers will simply say, you see, Jesus is not going to return. These people are all nutcases. That's very unfortunate, and it comes from inside. You know, from somebody who believes Jesus died and rose again is saying this foolishness. But that's another matter. All right. Why wrestle? And we're in the middle of it. There's a telling pattern in the accounts. They don't do it. In short, middle of the paragraph, why should the Israelites act like adults when they could act like children? And act like children they did, grumbling against Moses and Aaron, cheating on the strict rules governing manna. You know, you could go out and collect the manna on 6 days, and whatever you needed, regardless of the size of your family, you'd have the right amount, and it would be fine. On Friday, you could gather twice as much, because the next day was a Sabbath day and you shouldn't do any work, and that would work. But people would say, well, you know, I don't know. I'm going to collect just a little bit more, because it's out there. Look at this. So I need more, and I can tuck it away, and I won't have to worry about tomorrow. You know? And, of course, what would happen is that would get worms. So you'd learned to collect. But did this make them grow in faith? No, it didn't. Oh, and God knew that, too. He's just showing them what is true and showing us too. So they cheat. They were cheating on the strict rules governing manna, whining about every food or water shortage. Food and water shortages are not tiny little things. If you don't have water, you are in trouble. And so depending on the Lord for water was just too much. The Israelites flunked the obedience test so badly that God was forced to get rid of everyone over 25 from the time they left Egypt. Every adult, and start with a new generation. And that didn't work out that well either, but God tried everything. Third question. Is God hidden? Why doesn't God reveal himself? Why doesn't he simply show up sometime visibly and dumbfound the skeptics once and for all? That would vindicate us, wouldn't it? You know, all these atheists, all these humanists who think that, human beings are the measure of all things. God appears in the sky and fixes everything. We want proof, evidence, a personal appearance, so that the God we've heard about becomes the God we see. What we hunger for happened once. So I think this will be a good idea. Let's see how it turned out. For a time, God did show up in person, and a man spoke to him face to face as he might speak with a friend. They met together, God and Moses, in a tent pitched just outside the Israelite camp. The rendezvous was no secret. Whenever Moses trudged over to the tent to talk to God, the whole camp turned out to watch. A pillar of cloud, God's visible presence, blocked the entrance to the tent. No one except Moses knew what transpired inside. No one wanted to know. The Israelites had learned to keep their distance. "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen," they said to Moses. "But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." And God did. When on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments were not given by Moses. Moses brought the tables of stone in which were inscribed the Ten Commandments down from the mountain. But God spoke them from the mountain. And when he was done, that's not very long. Ten Commandments doesn't take very long. The children of Israel said, "Moses, you go up and talk to God. We do not want to hear from God anymore. We're scared to death. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." After each meeting with the Lord, Moses would emerge with his face glowing like a space alien, and the people could not look at him until he covered himself with a veil. That was after they left Mount Sinai. Same thing happened when he came down from the mountain. But again, God would meet him in the tent outside the camp, and he would tell Moses, "Well, everything was so clear. Everything was laid out exactly the way it was supposed to be." What did it do for the children of Israel? Practically nothing. There were few, if any, atheists in those days, but there were also few believers. Because what is a believer? Someone who has faith. And faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. This is going to be our relationship with God here on earth. It's not going to change, because it isn't going to help. We could say, well, if it was this way, then I would be fine. We would just be like the children of Israel, children. They could see clear evidence of God outside the tent of meeting or in the thick storm clouds hovering over Mount Sinai. A skeptic, said, "Well, I don't know about this God." Well, that wouldn't be any trouble in those days. A skeptic need only hike over to the base of Mount Sinai as it trembled from God's power and presence and reach out a hand to touch it, and his doubts would vanish 1 second before he did. And yet what happened during those days almost defies belief. When Moses climbed the sacred mountain, stormy with the signs of God's presence, those people who saw God bring Pharaoh and the Egyptians to their knees with 10 plagues, who crossed the Sea of Reeds on dry ground and watched God sweep away the mighty chariots of the Egyptian army, who drank water from a rock, these same people got bored or impatient or rebellious or jealous or all of those things and forgot all about their God. By the time Moses descended from the mountain, they were dancing like heathens around a golden calf. They needed a God that they could see. But it wasn't so much that they could see. Well, I guess seeing it has part to do with it. They wanted a God that they made. a god made in their image. So a golden bull, a young bull, excellent symbol of power. Gwen?
I think of the time when Jesus was on the cross, when, you know, he gave up his life and the earth shook. I mean, first of all, it's dark. The earth shook. The curtain was ripped, you know, in two. And still yet, There weren't that many people that came to believe.
No. There weren't, because those kind of things like the temple splitting, the temple veil splitting, the thunder and the darkness and so forth, nobody accounted to that for the crucifixion of Jesus. The centurion did. He looked at all these things and he said, "This is the Son of God." No. But Caiaphas and his crew didn't change their mind. And Jesus didn't appear to anyone who was his enemy, did he? You know, why didn't he? Just think. Could have appeared to Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate. What is truth? Pilate, you want to know what truth is? Here's truth. I'm alive. I was dead, and now I'm alive, and you condemn me to death. No, that was not God's intention. His power would not change people. It didn't change the children of Israel. It was his mercy and his grace, and he knew that. But ultimately, it had to be in the person of God himself. The only thing that would work was for God himself to come into the world. Not in power, not to frighten people or to bring them to their knees, but to come as a servant and give his life. You know, Jesus told the disciples that he was going to rise from the dead. Repeatedly. But when the women went on Easter morning, they didn't go to the tomb to see if Jesus had risen from the dead. They went to the tomb because they weren't sure that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had done the job right, or in any case, they weren't the right people to do it. They needed to do it because they were the ones who were close to Jesus. They didn't go and peek inside to see if he was alive. They never got to Jesus rising from the dead because they couldn't accept the theology of the cross. They couldn't accept his dying. What kind of a Messiah is that? And even after Jesus had risen from the dead and showed himself by many convincing proofs, they then said to him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time for all the wonderful glory of Solomon's day to be restored?" And they forgot that Jesus said, "If you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow me." And crosses are not pleasant. We wear crosses. We put a cross at the front of our church, inside and out. And it's a wonderful symbol of salvation for us. It was not for the people in Jesus' day. It was shocking that Jesus would say to his disciples, "You want to be my disciple? Then you have to take up your cross and follow me." It was shocking. Take up your cross means go to the place of execution. You know, like in the movie, Walk the Green Mile, or, you know, that's what a condemned man did. He carried the cross arm to the place of execution, and there he died. So that's where Jesus is going to go. And if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow me. You're not going to come back from that. You don't, you know, "Well, I got there and it turned out to be not too bad, so I'm just fine." You know, you're going to die. Your sinful nature, the sinful you, is going to die. And he's not real happy. And I wish it was somebody else, but it isn't. It's me.
So is your point that it's not all these things that Old Testament, New Testament people see, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that gives us faith, belief.
Yes, but it is God's grace and mercy that we see in the Gospels. You know, see, read, that the Holy Spirit uses to create faith in our hearts. But it isn't glory.
Did you say mercy does that?
Here, why does Jesus give up his life for people who are crucifying him? And how is that going to help? Wouldn't it be better if we had some flashes of lightning that would straighten everybody out?
But some people, even though they see his mercy, they don't believe.
Oh, yeah. Right.
So are all this stuff, because physical things aren't really what convert us. Are these just to bolster our faith? Or?
Well, the physical things are the stuff of God's mercy, isn't it? I mean, if God is merciful to us, it is because Jesus died on the cross. That was a physical event. So I don't know that we want to distinguish or get rid of the physical things. God's mercy is shown in the birth of Jesus, in his obeying his parents when he was 12 years old. It's in those things, but it is in humility and suffering that the truth is found, not in being born to heaven on flowery beds of ease, as one of the hymn puts it. That's the hard part is, and not knowing. So the doctor says, you've got cancer. Boy, I'd like some answers. And I might not get the answers that I want. I might not get any answer for a while. And I might not get the answer that I want. And so I can't see I can't understand the theology of the cross. I want the theology of glory. I want the victory. So, all right, well, let's take a look. God did not play hide and seek with the Israelites. They had every proof of his existence you could ask for. But astonishingly, God's directness seemed to produce the very opposite of the desired effect. The Israelites responded not with worship and love, but with fear and open rebellion. God's visible presence did nothing to improve lasting faith. These dismal results may provide insight into why God does not intervene more directly in our world and in our lives today. That doesn't mean God is helpless. It's just that God acts the way he chooses to act, not the way we wish him to act. Elijah, after God sent fire down on his offering on Mount Carmel, I am the only one left. God sends down fire and burns up the offering, leaves a smoking hole in the ground. And Elijah says, well, that's fine, Lord, but I'm the only one left. you may want God to intervene and heal you. You may want God to stop things from happening. We need a theology of the cross, a theology in which suffering is the way of salvation, where humility is what is the answer. This is hard to deal with. So here's that statement I had quoted before by Frederick Buechner. Without somehow destroying me in the process, how could God reveal himself in a way that would leave no room for doubt? The answer is, he can't. If there were no room for doubt, there would be no room for me. This is the way it is. So, we're going to get started then with our study. We'll be looking at some of the evidences from the book of Genesis. We're not going to study the whole book of Genesis, but we will look at it. I will find lots of things to help us grow in faith the hard way. Because that's the only way, the hard way. Have a good, yes, Dean.
After the beginning of this part B, it seemed like almost the prerequisite for a Mormon class before they put their jackets in their names.
Oh, yeah. It is. I mean, if we would stop where we are here, we would have a religion of do the right thing.
Yeah, but however, it's just like, well, as Jesus was an individual, that's, I believe, where we as individuals have that blind faith in order to follow.
Yeah, I don't know that blind faith is a particularly good word.
Well, I mean, the blind, not necessarily blind.
Like trusting.
Exactly.
Putting yourself in God's hands.
But as soon as a bunch of people get together, they're going to just like the politics.
Yeah, well, that's why there is no nation that is the people of God. That was what God did in the Old Testament. It didn't work out well. And is not what is, and it certainly isn't what's going to be in the kingdom of heaven. So earthly power will be gone. Have a good week.